Amen. Well, welcome to Compass Bible Church this morning. I want to welcome you if you're here for the very first time. It's a very, very special day for us, but we also want to make sure that we get to meet everyone that's new here. So if you're joining us for the first time, whether you're visiting from out of town or you're looking for a new church home, place to fellowship, hear the word, and know the Lord through His church and through His word, we want to welcome you, and we want to get to know you. There is a connect table outside. There's people sitting around you. But we'd love for you to get to know about us. And you'll get to know a bit about us today because it's a very special day. You know what it is. Friends, this is our first anniversary as a church today. Praise the Lord. Oh, this is so exciting. There is so much to be thankful for. I can remember getting an email from a man named Bruce Blakey about 5 years ago telling me about this potential church plant. We had our sending church in Huntington Beach. It had been on their heart for a while to plant a church in Long Beach. And about a year ago, we sat here. Things have changed. Some people are still here. I can see Thomas Edison on the wall still and Presley on the wall over there still. But there's also a lot more of you that have come to join us. And we praise the Lord for His goodness towards us. Are we thankful this morning for God's grace to this church? Amen. And I would even encourage you today at free lunch. By the way, free lunch today. That's good in this economy. That means a lot. I would encourage you to take some time even just to express to people, what are you thankful for? I mean, we've had such a good relationship with Bancroft Middle School. I'm thankful for our sending church, Pastor Bobby Blakey, Compass Huntington Beach, for sending us. We're thankful for them. Amen. We're so grateful for them. I'm thankful for three men who have been leading this church along with me. We came with a Pastor Bruce, and though he is just Bruce now, we're thankful for him and his involvement in our church. We've gained a Pastor Brad in the last year and thankful for his work at this church. So thankful also for, you're glad to clap for these people. That's so great, right? Thankful for Ken Cruz, who functions alongside of us and leads so well in this. And praise the Lord for them. And there are so many names I could say. Thankful for Ryan and his leadership with the music ministry. And praise the Lord. It has been such a great day. Our kids' men set up every single week. There's people who get here so early to make this place happen. There's people that stay late, even when it's unseasonably warm in January, and they tear this place down. And so make sure you give an opportunity and take the time to thank the Lord today. This is such a gift that He answers these prayers. Now, let's take a look at our bulletin. Just a couple announcements to highlight as we look forward to what's coming up in our second year as a church. Make sure that if you don't know, if you're newer with us, we have something at 9 a.m. every single week called the Equipping Class. Bruce Blakey is our Equipping Class teacher. He's just started a series today on 1 Peter. That you can come at 9 a.m. We have kids ministry and student ministry meet during that time. But we all know we need more of the Word so we can understand the greatness of who God is. 1 Peter is an excellent book. I'd encourage you, make that a priority to be there. Gentlemen, we have our men's retreat coming in just a few weeks from now. Yes, we would love to see you there. Make sure you sign up for that. It's February 27th and 28th, and we want to make sure we can do all that we can to get you there. Just yesterday, I was at a soccer practice for my son, and I heard four guys kind of talking about how busy life is, that they're bouncing from this event to this event to this event and this event. And part of the thing that we're doing with this retreat, we're asking ourselves, okay, in the midst of the busyness of life, we got work, family, church responsibilities, distractions all over, how do I make sure that I'm focused on the main thing? How do I keep the main thing the main thing? How do I know that I'm actually succeeding navigating all these things in life? Well, it really comes down to the simple phrase, to live is Christ. That's the theme we're going to be looking at. We do not want you to miss it. In fact, I would even say if for some reason, if finances are an issue at all, please talk to me or Pastor Brad or maybe your fellowship group leader. Gentlemen, we want to make sure you're there. It's an event. It's going to be a ton of fun, but it's going to be so helpful. It's for us in this stage of life, so make it a priority to be there. Well, as the men come forward to receive the offering, let me pray for us as we continue our worship. If you're new, we just care about your soul. We would ask you not to give today. We just want you to be our guest today and get to hear the God's word and fellowship with us. So let's continue to devote our service to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for your goodness in our life. God, we're thankful for healthy Bible-preaching local churches. God, I'm thankful for this church, for the saints at Compass Bible Church in Long Beach, who love one another, who are devoted to building up each other in the faith, who desire to do the work of the ministry. Lord, our heart in all of this is that you would receive the glory in the life of our church. And so we pray as we kind of enter now into our second year that we would be thankful for how you've been working and that we continue to pursue holiness, that you'd continue to keep us humble, that we'd seek out getting the gospel to the lost, and that your name would be magnified. Lord, you are worthy of all praise. And we know one day that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Until then, Lord, help us to lift up your name, and may others come to praise you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 is where we'll begin. I'm mindful of this day, on this day, of the Lord's promise in Matthew 16, 18, that he will build his church. And when he says that, it's not just individually collecting all those that would come to have faith in him, but it's corporately as well, that he will build individual churches that proclaim his gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's active in his church. In Revelation 1, we see him standing in the midst of the lampstands, which is a picture that shows, no, the Lord is very much involved in the dealings of his church. And the book of Acts is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ through his people, by the power of the Spirit, working in his church to get the gospel to the nations. And I turn to Acts 19 because what is happening today right here in Long Beach, California, and in Huntington Beach, California, our sending church, and in churches in Texas and Washington and Africa and all throughout the world, and gospel preaching churches, what is happening there is the same thing that's been happening now for 2,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling through his church, reaching his people, shepherding his people through the work of the Spirit, through the proclamation of the word, through the work of his people. Jesus is building his church. Amen? Amen. And in Acts chapter 19, I want us to see the beginning of a specific church that the Lord Jesus built using the ministry of the apostle Paul. Acts 19, verse 1. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. There Paul is in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, though not nearly as grand today, is a city you could find today on a map. It's on the western coast of Turkey. It was a busy city. This isn't no man's land or some sort of backwoods town. Multiple trade routes and travel routes passed through Ephesus. This is a well-known, very popular, very important city. And he finds some disciples, which we'll see that these were probably Jewish disciples who had some understanding of the truth. But let's read it here. Verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard of the Holy Spirit as being received." And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "Well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." So these disciples had heard of the ministry of John the Baptist, had heard John the Baptist preach right before Christ's ministry started, heard him preach that, hey, the Messiah is coming, he's near, repent and be baptized, repent and believe. And so these disciples had done that, but they actually hadn't heard of the Messiah yet. They hadn't heard of Christ. And so Paul tells them about Christ. They're baptized, it says there in verse 5. And to show that they're part of the church, it says the Spirit comes upon them. They start prophesying. These are believers. They're speaking in tongues. They're part of the church. They're showing through validation. Yeah, these people, this is the Spirit's working in these people. Now jump ahead to verse 8. It says, after he had entered the synagogue, Paul, in the city of Ephesus, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He's telling them about the Messiah and about how Christ is the fulfillment, the heir of God's kingdom. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I find that encouraging because as we're here in the school of Bancroft, we find out we're not the first church to meet in a school. So that's good right there. There's some biblical backing for that. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, what a way to plant a church. There's Paul for 2.5, 3 years in Ephesus, daily reasoning over the scriptures, showing them that Christ is the message of the Bible. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And the end result is the whole region, all of Asia Minor, all of what we call today Turkey, is hearing the word of the Lord. Again, it's because Ephesus is such an important town. Everything's traveling through Ephesus. Many routes go through there. People are hearing the gospel there and taking it to the surrounding regions. Now, what we know about Ephesus, there's a lot of spirituality going on here. They have this fascination with magic, and there's false worship, and some clear demonic influence. Verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Verse 12 says that evil spirits are being cast out. And verse 13 even tells us there's some Jewish exorcists. Now, it doesn't go well for those exorcists. You can read that later. But we see this is a highly spiritual town. They're messing with some demonic and dark things. And yet when they hear the gospel, look at the response, verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Also, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. What practices? And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone. So here is a city that was into pagan worship, demon influence, dark practices. And now they've heard the gospel and they're repenting. And they're bringing their magic books and they're burning them. In fact, they're repenting so much, it says they counted up the price of them and it found it 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a lot of money. At the very least, that's a 50,000 days wages. It's probably more than that. These are people that are ditching their economic resources, burning the things that were valuable to them because they've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. See, friends, this is what happens when the gospel is preached. People repent of their sins. They abandon their past life. They turn from the ways of the world and they start following Jesus. The other thing that happens when the gospel is proclaimed is there's strong opposition. In fact, that's exactly what happens here in the city of Ephesus. See, Ephesus was known for a handful of things, but they were particularly known for one false god. That is the goddess Artemis. In fact, the temple of Artemis, which was about 225 feet by some 400 feet, the temple of Artemis was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It's a beautiful temple, these columns that are 65 feet tall, and it was the center of the city. Commerce happened there, worship happened there, meetings happened there. To be an Ephesian was to be a supporter of this false goddess, Artemis. In fact, to worship Artemis was as much an act of patriotism for the Ephesians as it was worship. So you can imagine if Paul rolls into town and starts saying all gods are false except the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to turn from all worship except him, you can imagine it's going to cause some trouble. And it did cause some trouble. Take a look, if you would, at verse 23. It says, now about that time there occurred no small disturbance, that's Luke's way of saying a big disturbance, concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, the craftsmen union there, with the workers of similar trades, and he said, men, you know that our prosperity is from this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that things made with hands are not gods. See, Paul is starting to affect their pocketbooks through preaching the gospel. They're not happy about it. They're upset about this. Verse 27, and not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be considered as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, is even about to be brought down from her majesty. And just as a side note there, if the God you worship is about to lose her majesty because sales go down, you might worship a pretty lame God, right? There's a little bit of there going like, oh, she must not be that great if she could be lost like that. Well, what's the end result of this? The result is a mob forms. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The result is they stir up the whole crowd. They actually take a Jewish convert and they pull him out and begin to beat him. And eventually the mob is subsided. Paul escapes. But that is the beginning of the church of Ephesus. Great gospel response. The word is spreading in severe opposition. Why aren't you following this dark worship the way that we used to? It's that church that Paul addresses in the letter to the Ephesians. And it's with that background that we today begin to study what we call in our Bibles the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. If you have your Bibles now, let's go ahead and turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're borrowing one of our Bibles from the entryway, you'll find it on page 1180, Ephesians chapter 1. because this is the church that Paul is writing to about 8 years later. It's the year 60, A.D. 60. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's under house arrest, but he's able to write and he's able to minister, and he writes what we call today Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesian church. And this letter is a powerhouse of truth. This letter is a masterpiece. One commentator I read this week said, besides Romans, no letter of Paul's has had as much influence on Christian thinking as Ephesians. On one hand, Ephesians is so simple and clear, every new believer should grab it and try to grasp it and understand it. And it is so profound and beautiful, it'll leave even the most mature believers in awe of all of who God is. One commentator said it like this. He says, this letter summarizes what it means to be a Christian better than any other book of the Bible. I mean, that's a claim there. That is a big statement. And it's because, if you've read through it before, Ephesians is such an incredible letter. I mean, in this letter, we get to see the glories of God in salvation, that He chooses His people and adopts His people and forgives His people and preserves His people all the way to glory. We get to see the work of the triune God in salvation. We get to see the power of the new life as we've been born again, experience the miracle of the new birth. We get to see the unity of the church, the goodness of the ministry, the importance of the body, the necessity of holiness. In this book, we read about marriage and family life and work and fighting against spiritual forces that want to destroy us. Oh, this is an incredible book. It's so profound. It goes into eternal glories that we cannot even comprehend. And it speaks to the relevance of following Jesus for our everyday life. I mean, it is such a comprehensive book. And I don't know if we'll kind of finish 8 months or 10 months working our way through it. We'll take a break in between. But my prayer is that this book would have an impact on our church, that God, through His Word, would help us to understand how to honor Christ. Remember, this is these people are living in a dark culture that he's writing to, that are still very much bound up in idol worship and following the demonic. There's pressure not to upset the status quo. And here we are living in the same time 2,000 years later, living in a culture that loves sin. It's fine to believe what you want. Just don't disrupt what is going on. Well, if we're going to grow in this culture, if we're going to keep following Jesus in this culture, then we need His Word and we need letters like Ephesians. So that's my prayer for us. My prayer as we begin this book today is that the Lord would help us to be healthy and mature as a church and to be mature as individual followers of Christ. That He would have an impact on each of us individually, and that this would mature us as a church as well. Listen, if you love Christ, you want to be useful to the Master. You want to be fruitful. You want to be mature and living for Him. Amen? Amen. This book's going to help you do that. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is going to instruct us in how to live godly lives as disciples of Jesus. So today what I want to do is I want to consider the big picture of this letter. I want to introduce you to it, and I think you're going to find it incredibly relevant and practical. And I want us to see three lessons today. If you're taking notes, there'll be 3 points there. Three lessons that are going to help you walk as a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ that we learn from Ephesians. So, number one, what does Ephesians teach us? Here's your first lesson. Ephesians teaches us to know your doctrine and to live it. Know your doctrine and live it. Paul's letter to the Ephesians shows us plainly that there ought to be a link between Christian doctrine and Christian practice, that we need to know God's truth and then let God's truth permeate our lives, that there's to be a connection between the work of God in the gospel and the way His people obey Him. We cannot separate what we believe and how we live. Otherwise, there's a question of whether we even believe it. So pastors find the book of Ephesians really helpful to teach, because the outline is so smooth. You're going to remember it. You're going to hear me repeat it every single week. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about the glorious truths of the gospel, Okay, this is the doctrine in 1 through 3. You could call, if you're a grammar person, the indicatives, the truth statements. That's chapters 1 through 3. And then chapters 4 through 6 is our obedience. You could call it the imperatives, the commands. This is the practice of Christianity. It splits really nice like that. 1 through 3, this is what God has done. 4 through 6, this is what we're supposed to do in response to what God has done. Chapter 1 through 3 is about truth. 4 through 6 is about action. Let me show you this. Let's walk through this together. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that's an encouraging statement when you realize the worship these people were steeped in. Here's Paul, a former persecutor of the church. He's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And he writes to these saints in Ephesus. They're faithful to Christ. And they are those, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who are experiencing God's forgiving grace. They are under peace. They have peace with God. Now it goes to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now how this book begins is with praise to God. Verse 3, blessed be God. The Greek word there for blessed is where we get the Greek, where we get our word for eulogize, like you would do at a funeral. You would speak well of someone. He's saying, God is great, praise God. He begins with worship of God and what he's done. What has God done? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In fact, verse 3 is the beginning of one of the longest sentences in the New Testament. If you look at verse 3 and you look all the way down to verse 14, in the Greek, that's one sentence. Now, I know some of you that are like English teachers and love grammar are really nervous. How is that going to work together? But it works in Greek. It's a little hard in English. They break it up for us. But it's one big sentence, one big thought there that Paul is spelling out. And what all of it is, has zero commands. All of it is saying, this is what God has done for you. This is what God has done for you. This is what God has done for you, believer. In fact, look down, if you would, at verse 15. Again, we're in that first half. This is the knowledge side of the book. Verse 15, he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what's Paul praying for them? He says, I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and a full revelation in the full knowledge of him. Okay, hold on there. I just read that, and there's a lot of theological terms stacked up there. And so you might zone out, and there's free lunch after, and you're going, I'll just wait for that. So stick around here, okay? Notice what he just prayed. What he's praying is, I want God to give you his spirit so that you would have knowledge of him, of God. This is him praying for spirit-empowered understanding of what God has done. Do you see that? Do you see how we're in this first half of the book still? And it's all about knowledge and understanding. It's all about, I want you to know these things. In fact, let's keep going, that you have the full knowledge of him so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, now call it out with me, so that you will what? What's the next word? That you will know. That you will know. I want you to know things. I want you to know the hope of his calling. I want you to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want you to know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay, we'll talk about what those three phrases mean when we get there in a month or so. But what does Paul want them to do? He wants them to know. He's praying that they would know truths. Not that they would know them factually, but that those truths would dominate how they think in their day-to-day life. That these would be the greatest influence, these truths of what God has done. Okay, go down to chapter 2, verse 11. Again, we're painting the picture. First half truth, second half practice. First half doctrine, indicatives. Second half duty, imperatives. Chapter 2, verse 11 has the only command in the first three chapters. Only command in the first three chapters in chapter 2, verse 11 says, therefore, remember. And even that command is a command of how you think. Think, recall, bring these truths back to mind. Remember what? That formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the same time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you jump down to verse 19, he's going to say, so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. See, something amazing has happened in the Lord Jesus. So no longer is God working through a specific ethnic identity or a political identity through the nation of Israel. He's working through his church right now. And Jew and Gentile are fellow citizens in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he tells them to do is to know that. Remember that. Let this truth saturate your mind and dominate your thinking. One other one. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 here. And then you'll see that it changes all of a sudden. Chapter 3, go to verse 14. 3:14, he's going to pray again. He's going to say, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, here we go, this is what I want God to give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, okay, fellowship with Jesus, Spirit empowered, why? That you would be able to, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Do you see that again? That is a prayer for knowledge, knowing things. I don't want you just to hear the doctrine. I want you to know them, believe them, let them influence your life. Okay, that's the first half of the book. And then I want you to see this. Now it changes. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exalt you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You see that? Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I pray that you would know the hope of your calling. Okay, now that you know it, chapter 1, verse 4, I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. I want you to walk in step with the gospel. I want you to walk like someone who knows all the truths of chapters 1, 2, and 3. I want you to live your life based on those truths, fueled by those truths, founded upon those truths. And what comes after all that? What does that life look like? Well, it's going to look like unity. It's going to look like serving the church. It's going to look like putting off sin, putting on righteousness. It's going to look like abstaining from sexual sin, avoiding drunkenness, loving your spouse, raising your kids in a godly way, honoring God at work, and resisting the devil. Do you see? All those actions come from the truths that are claimed in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Are we seeing the pattern? Yes or no? We're seeing it, right? Doctrine, duty. Here's our position in Christ. Now here's our Christian practice. It's the indicatives of the Christian life fuel the imperatives of the Christian life. Now, why is this important? This is so important for us. The first reason why this is important is this is the uniqueness of the Christian message. The Christian message, the message of Jesus, is, compared to all other religions, uniquely the only one that is, here are the blessings, now here's the obedience. Every other religion flips those two. Every other world system says, here's what you need to do if you want to get those blessings. Here's how you need to obey if you want to earn all the good things that come from God. And if you're here this morning and you're new, we're so thankful you're here. If you're new and you're even new to Christianity, I'm so glad that you get to see this introduction to Ephesians. I would encourage you to read along with us and be here. Because this is what makes Christianity different. Every other religion is going to tell you, if you want to make it to heaven, if you want to earn God's favor, then you need to work, 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 get all these things in line, and then just maybe you'll get across the finish line and God might actually like you. The message of the gospel is, no, we're so lost in our sin, we can never earn God's favor through our actions. What we do is we throw ourselves at his feet asking for mercy. We throw ourselves upon his grace. We trust that Christ has saved us, not we have saved us. And then when we do that, when we turn to him in faith, when we repent of our sin and trust him, No, we get the position of chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then we obey chapters 4, 5, and 6. Church family, do you see how that is basic Christianity? Are you noticing that? That is different than the way the world thinks. That's why it's so important that we understand this flow. Another reason why it's important to understand this relationship is because when it comes to indicatives and imperatives, there are some of you here, there are some of us here, that are going to be tempted to really, really love one side of this book and really, really be bothered by the other half. There's going to be some of us here who are going to love half of Ephesians and not like the other half of Ephesians. There will be some that when we are doing the doctrine of salvation in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we're talking about God's working in your life. In chapter 2, God giving you a brand new heart. And the glories of serving for the sake of the gospel in chapter 3. Some of you are going to be like, yep, all about it. Now you're talking my language. Finally, we got some theology in here. Let's go. But 4, 5, and 6, I don't know. Why are we talking so much about commands? Why are we talking about practice so much? I have a friend that the only time he's been called a legalist is when he was preaching through Ephesians. He's just trying to follow this pattern, doctrine, practice. Some of you will be tempted to love the first half and not the second. Some of you will be tempted to really love the practical, right? I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to be about? We're supposed to be doers of the word. Can we just kind of skim all this theology? Hey, ChatGPT, summarize this for me. Thank you. Okay, now let's really get to the good stuff in the second half of the book. And I would tell you is that Paul thought normal Christians needed all of this. Say that again. Paul thought normal Christians needed to know this. Paul did not put a disclaimer on the front end saying, hey, this is kind of advanced curriculum. If you're kind of new, if you're in the beginning stages here, maybe read something else for now. No, Paul thought normal Christians needed to know this. And so we can't skip either side. No, stable faith is built on two legs, both doctrine and practice. And you remove one of those, you're going to stumble. We cannot divorce Christian doctrine from Christian obedience. And so let's kind of think about, like, why not? I want to tease this out. This is very important for us as a church. Okay, what if we have doctrine, but we jettison practice? What if we're really content with, man, I know the truths of the gospel. I know it's only in Jesus that I'm saved. There's no other way. I know it's through His cross He's forgiven me. He's given me new life. What if we only focus on one, but we don't really focus on the obedience piece? I mean, after all, there's grace for that. Who are we to judge and intrude in other people's lives and tell them to obey? What if we believe that we're right, and we actually know the right thing, but we don't pursue holiness? Friends, I would tell you that according to the Bible, that is not a type of Christianity. That is no Christianity at all. There is not a Christianity that does not involve life change, that doesn't involve obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as Master. In fact, knowledge of God without godliness is not respectable. In fact, it demonstrates no religion. It actually causes harm when it comes to evangelism. Because there could be those who've never heard the gospel. Okay, they're in one boat. Then there could be those who've heard it, but have heard it from someone who's living a life completely contrary to what Paul is saying to live here. Well, how are those people going to be encouraged to walk in God's ways? If you were to do that, that's like going to somebody that's in darkness and tossing them a flashlight with no batteries. You've promised them light. You haven't given them anything to help get them out of the darkness. In fact, Scripture says something even stronger. This is a dead faith. A dead faith is a faith that believes the right things and does not practice them. I have a few verses here, but this is James. You could read James chapter 2 later. But up here we have James chapter 2, verse 14, where James says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" What's the implied answer there, everyone? No, it cannot. It's not real faith at all. Okay, this isn't talking about the person who, on their pursuit of Christ, walks into sin, confesses it, and is pursuing holiness with all their might. This is the person who's content to just believe the truths of the Bible without letting it impact them. James says, chapter 2, verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is what? Dead." dead by itself. 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so friends, we have to be careful. We have to be careful because there are people out there. I've met people like this. I've been at churches where we've had to church discipline people like this, who have used the knowledge of chapters 1, 2, and 3 as a sort of shield why they don't have to really obey what the rest of the Bible says. You understand that? You get the risk there? So we cannot just cling to doctrine and ignore obedience. Now, just as a side note, what I just said right there, there's a way to overreact to that. So one overreaction is like, see, exactly, and that's why I never study theology. Exactly, that's why we never study deep things, because deep things leads to pride, pride puffs up, and it's always trouble. No, that's not a takeaway you should get from this at all. What it would be is study theology the right way. So when I say the word doctrine and I say theology, some of you, your view is of a scientist in a lab coat looking at a beaker and trying to figure out this little formula. When we talk theology, you should actually think more of you're sitting across from somebody at a restaurant, getting to know them. Theology in chapter 1, 2, and 3, friends, is not going to be us just learning random facts like an AP Euro class. No, it's going to be you knowing God, getting to know Him personally. As I get to know Him, the obvious response is, well, then I should obey Him. Okay, let's ask this question. What happens if we cling to practice, chapters 4, 5, and 6, and we sort of ditch doctrine? What happens if we say, yeah, the doctrine doesn't matter, it's just about living a good life. Love other people, serve other people, do nice things. Well, that has a few different dangers. One of those dangers is self-righteousness. We begin to act just like every other religion. Why am I going to heaven? Well, because I'm polite, I clean up after myself, I'm nice to people, I do all sorts of good things. We start slipping into moralists who think we're righteous because, well, we're about the good things. I'm a Christian. I do this, I do that, I don't do that, I don't go there, I don't watch that. These are the things that make me saved. No, it's Christ that makes us saved. It's trusting in what He has done for us. It's the grace that God has shown us in sending His Son to die as a substitute for our sins. I think the flip side of self-righteousness is going to be any sort of lack of confidence that you're a believer. It's a lack of assurance. See, if I'm looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6, okay, how am I doing at serving in my church, putting on, putting off, using my mouth well? If I'm looking at those things, either I'm going to think, A, man, I'm a really good person, I'm going to heaven, or B, we're going to go, I do not measure up at all. How could I ever go to heaven? Now, the only reason I'm going to heaven is not because of 4, 5, and 6. It's what God's done in chapters 1, 2, and 3, amen? It's what God has done for us in Christ, that He's made us alive and had Christ die as a substitute for our sins. By ditching doctrine and just focusing on morality, you also put yourself at risk of apostasy, of abandoning the faith altogether. If you drop convictions on theology, you will compromise morally. And that's exactly what we've seen in the last 100 years of church in the United States. Doctrine, or churches that say, does doctrine really matter? Does it really matter what we believe about this? Does it really matter that people are sinners or not? Does it really matter if the Bible's true or not? And those churches are the ones today that are affirming sin as a good thing. So we ditch doctrine. Bad doctrine leads to bad practice. What does Ephesians teach us? Christian, know your doctrine and live it. Let's go to our second lesson. Second lesson is this. Understand the what and the why of your church. Understand the what and the why of your church. Now, when we say the what and when we say the why, what I mean by your church is not just the Sunday morning gathering, although that is certainly part of it, what we're doing in here today. What I mean is that the whole church family, this church, this specific local church, what are we supposed to be about, and why are we doing what we're doing? There's a couple different whats we could look at. Obviously, we gather to worship the Lord. Chapter 5 talks about walking wise towards outsiders, so certainly evangelism is a big part of the what. But when it comes to what we're supposed to be about, let me give you two words to write down. I'll give you the why later in this point. But the two whats that we get from Ephesians are unity and holiness. unity and holiness. Wasn't it interesting that in chapter 2, that we read about the Jew and Gentile, that the Gentiles are fellow citizens of the saints, they're part of the household of God. Christ has torn down the dividing wall. Well, in chapter 4, let's continue to look at this theme of unity, because it seems like it was an issue. It seems like even in the town there was some prejudice there between Jews and Gentiles. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Right after Paul has said, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called," he says this: "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Then he writes this: "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Hey, what word kept popping up in those verses there? One. One. All did too. Whoever said that, you get a point as well. But one. 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 That's what he's emphasizing there. You are one. You're united because you have experienced the same salvation by the same Spirit, participated in the same baptism, all saved by the same Lord, the same God and Father over us all. We are actually united in Christ. It's interesting, by the way, I've heard one pastor remark how, isn't it funny how the churches that kind of ditch truth, they ditch doctrine, say, "Oh, we're just going to focus on unity," are the ones that struggle with unity because they really have nothing to be united over. Whereas we as Christians have something to be united over, the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Now here's something to notice here. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, "Being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit." Now that's very important for us to see this here. Because what he doesn't say is be unified. What he doesn't say is create unity. What does he say? He says to what? What's the word? To keep unity. Which means, you ready? If it's something you keep and not something you build, it's something that you already have. Okay, this is really important for our church. Really important. It's important that our church is unified because one of the compelling things, or one of the compelling witnesses we might have in this community is the way that this church, so we have people from different age groups and different backgrounds and different walks of life, serve one another and love one another and are patient with one another and forgive one another. That's a compelling witness to the world. Well, how does that happen? It happens by us not creating some sort of unity based on superficial realities, but it's just walking in the unity we already have in Jesus. Listen, if the people sitting in the rows next to you or behind you or in front of you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already united to them. Amen? You already have a unity with them, whether you like it or not. And what you need to do is keep that unity, walk in that unity, live out the unity that's already been brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, there is an enemy that will try to disrupt this unity. Chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, we'll talk about be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. The schemes of Satan involve bringing disunity within the church. Now, what we must do is work towards being united with one another, walking in the unity that the Lord has already given us. Friends, at the very least, that means knowing people relationally at the church, involving each other in one another's lives, walking step by step on the same mission, celebrating the same heritage. Man, you're a sinner just like me. You've received the same forgiveness I am. You're just as much a saint as I am, not because of us, but because of the Lord Jesus. And along with that, what we'll do is not just walk in unity, but walk in holiness. Promote one another's holiness. That's the what of what we're about. And we'll see that in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Verse 12 says that the pastors and teachers are equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And I can't wait till we get to chapter 4. We'll really slow down and make sure we understand that there. But what this tells us is that the maturity of everyone in this room is highly dependent upon other Christians in this room. We help each other mature. So, Christian, I would just ask, Are you pursuing unity with other believers in this church? Are you pursuing walking one or side by side for the sake of the gospel, reconciling when there's differences? And are you helping others grow in holiness? You know what's interesting about those two things? You know, we're still, I think, in our church plant phase. I don't think we're allowed to count by months anymore. I think next time we'll be able to say it's a year and a half, in 2 years. But anyway, we're still church planty. And because of that, you're really tempted in times like these to say, well, what should we teach on next? Well, let's make it about evangelism again, right? Everyone's really excited about that. You know what's cool? Is these two things, unity and holiness, work towards getting the gospel to those who do not know Christ. Remember, Jesus says in John 13, by this all men will know you're my disciples. By what? By your love for one another. In 1 Peter 2, it says we live holy lives. So the Gentiles, even when they see our works, when they slander us, will see our works and glorify God. Friends, that's what we're about. I would ask you to think, is this what I'm about? Paul thought that was normal Christianity 2,000 years ago. Am I about the unity of the church and all of us walking in holiness together? Now let's talk about the why. Why do we exist? We exist for the praise of God's glory. That's why this church exists. That's why this church, this is why the why behind all that we're supposed to be doing. In fact, let's take our Bibles and go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. We exist to magnify the name of the Lord, to help others see His greatness. In fact, our life is supposed to be like a living arrow pointing towards a God who is so supreme and glorious. Listen, our culture today, the problems in our culture isn't that they're celebrating sin. It's not that they don't know right from wrong. The problem is they don't have any idea who God is. And the way that God makes Himself known is through His Word and through the mission of His saints, through the church. That is why we exist. Look at these verses. Look at chapter 1. Just listen to the repeated phrase, this drumbeat that's hammered over and over again. Verse 5, it says, He's predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Okay, look again at verse 11. In Him we've been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, who works all things to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who have first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, the Spirit's been given us as a pledge of our inheritance under the redemption of God's own possession. What's it say? To the praise of His glory. That's why this church exists. For His glory, His fame, that people would become worshipers of Him. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7, this is what it says about our salvation. That God has forgiven us and raised us with Christ and seated with Christ. Why? Chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That He might show His grace. That you become an opportunity for God to demonstrate His kindness. You are an eternal trophy of the grace of God. His trophy, pointing towards Him if you've trusted in Christ. Friends, that's why we exist. In fact, look at the very end of chapter 3. I just want to show you the end of this prayer we looked at earlier. Paul is praying that God would work in us. Now, we love chapter 3, verse 20. It's a great verse. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, what's His prayer? To Him be the what? The glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. That's our aim in this. We want to glorify Him. We want people to know Him. Friends, I just want to say that this point here, as we wrap this one up, is so different from the way most people think about church today. They don't think that they have any sort of job of promoting unity. They don't think of that they have a job to promote holiness. And usually church is about what works out best for me and what makes us look good, as opposed to what magnifies the Lord. We've talked about this. This is our heart's desire. We want Christ to be lifted up above all else. We want people to know Him. And that's what Ephesians helps us understand. So what do we learn from Ephesians? Know your doctrine and live it. Understand the what and the why of your church. Finally, number three, let's go back to Ephesians 1 as we finish this morning. Ephesians 1. Lesson number three is this. It teaches us to remember how rich you are. You need to remember how rich you are. We'll begin a series next week on verses 3 through 14. It'll take us a few weeks to get through it. But it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God." Why? Let's slow down here and see it. "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." So praise be to God because He's blessed us. He's given us good things. He's given us things that we praise Him for. And notice, He's blessed us. He says the word "us." Paul's not saying, "I've blessed you." He's not saying God has blessed me. He's blessed us, every Christian. These are blessings that have come for every single Christian. If you've trusted in Jesus, you've been blessed in this way. Well, in what way has He blessed us? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. If you're a Christian, how many spiritual blessings do you have? All of them. God has given you, believer, every spiritually good thing. He has not withheld any of it back. He's poured it all upon you in His grace. You have every spiritual blessing. That's an amazing statement there. That means there's nothing in this life that we're lacking spiritually. There's nothing God's held back from us. There's no other resources we need to go find. Well, maybe this will enhance my life, or this will help my life. No, we found it all in what God has given us. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These blessings are spiritual in nature. They're not like the blessings of this earth that we can see that quickly fade away. They're not like the superficial blessing that gets used a lot today. You know, hey, found a front row parking spot at Trader Joe's, hashtag blessed. That's not what this is talking about there. These are far greater blessings than that. These are blessings that find their source in the heavenly realm, and a realm that's outside of us. And God has given you what? All of them. He's given them to every single Christian. And He's given them to us. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is, these blessings are ours, not because of our obedience, but because we've been united to the Lord Jesus. They're the benefits of fellowship with Jesus. These are the blessings that come with being part of Jesus. If you've trusted in Jesus, you have these blessings. They are yours. They're secured because they're linked to Him. This is the reality of every single Christian. Now, why does Paul start there? He starts there because the foundation of the Christian life is, praise God, He's given me every spiritual blessing in Christ. The foundation of our life, the beginning of how we ought to think of this Christian. What's it like living as a Christian? It ought to be, well, praise Him. He's given me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Can I just ask you today, do you think that way about your own life, Christian? Do you think about your life as someone who has been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? You know, I was on a walk with my kids earlier this week, and I said, hey guys, let me give you this hypothetical scenario. Imagine this, right? Imagine we as a family are living just really, really tight because we've only got $200 in the bank. That's all we got. We got 200 bucks, and we save, and we do coupons, and we try to find the best deals, and we maximize meals, and we try to do everything, and we're just working hard. And no matter what we do, there's just only $200 in the bank. And in fact, we're kind of starting to get grouchy. We're starting to get upset a little bit. Because it seems like no matter how I work, all I can think of is like, well, that's not going to be enough this month. That's not going to be enough. Well, this isn't going well either. And we're just, all of life is miserable because of this. And then one day, we check our bank account and realize, wait a second. I've been looking at this wrong the whole time. I thought we had $200 in the bank. We actually have $200 million in the bank. Now, one of my kids at that moment goes, wait, did this happen? And I said, no, sorry, hon, no, sorry. Kind of did, but anyway, no, it didn't. But I said, but could you imagine if that did happen? Wouldn't that change everything? Wouldn't that change your tune? Wouldn't even some of the things in life that bother you or offend you, some of the difficulties and trials of life, wouldn't it just kind of all melt those things? Hey, it's okay. I got $200 million in the bank. I'm going to be fine. Right? Well, wouldn't that change our outlook? Wouldn't our life not begin with, here are all the things we're miserable about, but I'm astonished at the amazing position that I'm in? Christian, that is your status. It's far beyond that. We will explore what that looks like in the weeks to come. That God has chosen you, and He's adopted you, and forgiven you, and all the things in 4 through 14 that describe having every spiritual blessing. But that is who you are. In Ephesians, is going to challenge you to ask the question, is that how I'm thinking about my life? Am I living life with gratitude and thankfulness and joy? As if I've been given every spiritual blessing? Or am I someone who only thinks about what I don't have? Am I someone who's complaining? Am I someone who's not thankful? Am I someone who is not looking at life through the riches that God has given us? How would your life be different? How would your life be different if you were constantly mindful of all that God has done for you? Well, thankfully, we actually don't have to guess what your life would look like. It's what we've already talked about in Ephesians. It's actually the other two points we've already discussed. If you were to be mindful of what God has done for you, you would live a holy life. You would be unified with people in the church. Look, I can't disagree with this person, get in a fight with this person. They have all the same blessings I have. They've been united just like I have. You would live for God's glory. You would live for Him and not care about your reputation. And you would love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Ephesians ends, the very end there, Paul says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love, a love that does not fade away, is not mixed. I mean, aren't we most treasuring Christ when we're most aware of what He's done for us? See, those are the basics of the Christian life. I turn from my sin and follow Him. And as I continue to remember the riches that He's given me, I recognize my sin, I live for Him, I love Him, and I want Him to get all the glory. Amen? Amen. And may the Lord do that work in our hearts as we walk through Ephesians. Let me pray for us. And we'll be done today. Father, we are grateful for You and grateful for Your love for us. Lord, we do pray that by Your Spirit, You would help us to walk according to Your Word, that You would build Your church, that You would receive all the glory in every Bible-preaching, gospel-proclaiming church. And God, we want You to do that in this church. Father, we ask that You would impact and shape our lives. That You would help us to not only believe the right truths and to cling to those truths, but You'd help us to live them out. Lord, our aim as we've begun is to proclaim Your glory. And even as we sing this last song, Lord, guard our hearts. We want our lives to be about You, not our ease, not our reputation, not our riches, but because You've given us, Lord, every spiritual blessing in Christ. We want You to receive all the glory. Pray these truths in Your Son's name. Amen.